Good morning, and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. We've been blessed to have some really good guest speakers with us in Pastor Andy's absence. By the way, he'll be back in 3 weeks, I believe. But this morning, our speaker is well known to many of us. His name is Bill Federer. He's a nationally known speaker, best-selling author, and president of American Minute, Inc., a publishing company dedicated to researching America's noble heritage. Bill has written or contributed to over 30 books and is a frequent guest on television, radio, and podcasts. His American Minute feature is a broadcast daily on the radio and by the internet. He produces How We Got Here video series for TurningPointED.com. His Faith in History television airs on TCT Network, and Bill's first book, America's God and Country Encyclopedia of Quotations, has sold over 500,000 copies. His works have been quoted by authors, politicians, leaders, journalists, TVs, students in court cases. He has been married. He has been a guest on numerous TV and radio programs, and I have personally have heard him myself. But he's been married 45 years to wife Susie, and together they have 4 children. So please welcome Bill Federer.
Bill? Thank you. Thank you, Ed. Well, it's a tremendous honor for me to be with you, and I want you to know how much I respect Pastor Andy, and I know you'll be excited to have him back. The book that my son and I wrote is called Courageous Christianity, and it goes through the muscular Christianity movement of the early 1900s. There literally was a movement that was called muscular Christianity. And a Bible verse, Joshua 23, one man of you shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God. He is he that fighteth for you. And so this idea that you can be a strong man, you can chase away enemies. And so we start off with the Second Great Awakening Revival, which swept the country. You would have like James McCready, a pastor in Kentucky, got his men of his church to fast and pray one Saturday a month for revival. They get together, 1,500 people show up. Next time, several thousand. Next time, 8,000, 15,000, 25,000 people. And the nearest town is Lexington, Kentucky, and it only has 1,500. So there's no hotel, so they camp out, so they call it a camp meeting. And then they didn't have microphones, so they'd have a platform, and then every 50 yards, another platform, and another platform, and they're all preaching at the same time. Anyway, this Second Great Awakening Revival, during this time, you have a young attorney named Charles Finney. He's 29 years old in Adams, New York, and he is hearing about this revival, and one night he's going to bed, and he is struck with fear, horror. He feels like he's going to go to hell, and he promises that he'll give his life to the Lord, and he falls asleep. And the next day, he's walking through the woods to a little town to work, and it was almost like a voice on the inside of him said, I thought you were going to give your life to me today. And so he goes off into the woods, and he kneels and prays for several hours, goes back to the law office. He says, north of the village, over a hill, lay a piece of woods, in which I was in the almost daily habit of walking. As I went over the hill, it occurred to me that someone might see me, so great was my pride. And I turned to go up into the woods. I recollect to have said, I will give my heart to God or I will never come down from there. And so after several hours of prayer, he went back to his law office, finished the day, said goodbye to his partner, closed the door, and he turned and he said he met Jesus. Now later he said, you know, mentally, but he said that he was so overcome with the presence of the Lord that he knelt down and prayed. And he says, I closed the door, turned around, my heart seemed to be liquid within me, all my feelings seemed to rise and flow out. The utterance of my heart was, I want to pour out my whole soul unto God. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. He goes on, no words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy. So he hears a noise, and it's the door of his law office opening. And he had prayed all night and didn't even know it. And it's a deacon suing another deacon, coming in, asking how his case is coming along. And without hesitating, Charles Finney says, I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his case. I cannot plead yours. And the guy is so stunned, he like stands in the middle of the street in front of the law office, and then finally he drops the case. And Charles Finney begins preaching like an attorney before a jury, presenting evidence and then demanding a verdict. And he would say, you serve the devil openly, so I'm going to call for you to stand up right where you're at and declare that you're going to serve Jesus openly. And he invented the altar call. Prior to him, they had the row up in front. That's where the seekers would be. But he says, stand up and come forward. And anyway, so he preaches with this conviction. Now, one of the things he writes his lectures down, it's this idea that there's always the preaching of the law before people see their need for the Lamb. And if you just say, God loves you, God loves you, it's like, okay, big deal, God loves me. It's like, no, God is just and he loves you. What does that mean? Being just means he has to judge every sin, every sin. Because if he does not judge a sin, even one sin, he would be denying his just nature. And if he denies his just nature, he's denying himself, and he cannot deny himself. So his very nature is he has to judge sin. And so so the Lamb takes the judgment for the sin instead of us taking the judgment for the sin. Now you see, you appreciate the Lamb. I heard someone explain that in the book of James, you have a reference to the law being a mirror. And whoever beholds his face in the perfect law of liberty and walks away. Anyway, so think of the bathroom. You have a mirror and you have soap and water. The mirror shows you how dirty your face is, but it has no power to cleanse your face. But it serves a purpose. It creates the desire in you to take advantage of the soap and the water. If there was no mirror and you say, I don't feel dirty. Nobody's told me I'm dirty. I'm certainly not as dirty as that guy. If there was no mirror, I don't need to wash. But if you put the mirror up there, you're like, I've been walking around with that on my face. But you can look at it all day long in the mirror, and the mirror is not going to cleanse it. It's like, I need help. Okay, here's the soap and the water. Thank God for the soap and the water. The law shows us we're sinners. Before the flood, it says they were living Methuselah, 969 years. And it says, before the flood, the thoughts of man were on evil continually. They chose not to retain God in their thoughts, and it repented God that he even made man. They didn't even know they were sinners. And they didn't even bother thinking about God. So after the flood, they get the law. And God says, okay, you think you're pretty good? Try to keep this for a while, right? Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery. Oh, and then Jesus comes along and ups it one and says, all you have to do is think a lustful thought and you've committed adultery in your heart. All you got to do is say, you fool, and you're guilty of murder. It's like, ah! Oh, and one more thing. It's one strike and you're out. All you got to do is sin one time in your entire life, and you cannot go to heaven by being good enough. It's like, I need help. Okay, now I got your attention. Here's help. The soap and the water, the blood of Jesus to cleanse you of your sin. Thank God for the blood of Jesus, right? And so Charles Finney was preaching the law, and then people would say, I need the Lamb. And then so this revival began to spread. And shops would close. People would rush to hear him. In Rochester, New York, Lyman Beecher was a famous preacher. His daughter was Harriet Beecher Stowe, right? You know her from writing Uncle Tom's Cabin in the Civil War novel. And so it's estimated 100,000 people came to the Lord in 1 year through Finney's preaching. And Lyman Beecher wrote, that was the greatest work of God and the greatest revival of religion that the world has ever seen in so short a time. Well, he preached that every member must work. In other words, you don't just go to church and listen to sermons. You do something. Your life will change. You'll start loving people, but you'll start getting involved in nursery and children's church and junior high and outreach and even running for office. And right, you have everything that's alive takes in and gives out. For every muscle to grow, it has to be exercised. You don't just hear sermons. You hear sermons and then fill with the Holy Spirit and fill with the Word of God. You put yourself in a position where there's a need. The Holy Spirit will enlighten the word you put in there and use you to meet the need, right? And so every muscle has to be exercised to grow. So Finney was an abolitionist. He would say things like slavery and Christianity are incompatible. He would deny communion to slave owners. And then he has a church in New York, 1832. Then he has somebody that hears him preach, a 30-year-old John J. Shepherd. He founds Oberlin College, which sparks the abolitionist movement. It is a stop on the Underground Railroad where they're sneaking slaves from the South up to Canada. And he eventually gets Charles Finney to be the president of it. And it's a hotbed of abolitionism. And he graduates the first black woman from college in America, Mary Jane Patterson. Then his sermons are read by William and Catherine Booth over in England. Catherine Booth is sickly as a young child and bedridden for several years, and she reads and rereads all of Charles Finney's sermons, and then she gets married to William Booth. He reads the sermons. They're both 36 years old. They found the Salvation Army. The situation in England was bad. People would go to a poor family and say, "Give us your daughter and we'll give her an education." Well, as soon as they got her out of the house, they'd sell her into a brothel. And when Catherine Booth found out about this, she said, I felt as though I must go and walk the streets and besiege the dens where these hellish iniquities are going on. To keep quiet seemed like being a betrayer to humanity. And so they would have these safe houses where women and children, women and young girls could escape to. And then they had like 117 of them in England. And then it turned into taking care of the poor. And now they're ministering to millions all around the world. Why do I bring this up? Because that was a ripple effect of Charles Finney's commitment to give his life to the Lord. One person giving their life to the Lord, you giving your life, and you influencing people, that domino effect can go for generations. William Booth says, "While women weep, as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there's a poor lost girl upon the streets, where there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight to the very end." Well, then in England, you have the Industrial Revolution. What's that? Britain burned coal, and so they had to have coal mines that would fill up with water, and they'd have to pump the water out. And a guy named James Watt in 1760 invented a steam pump to pump water out of coal mines. Found out that when steam is hot, it expands, and when it cools, it contracts. And so he did this expand, contract, and make a piston, and then they pumped the water out. And then he says, "Hey, well, let's use this to make factories, to have looms, to make cloth." And so London increased population eightfold in 10 years. And so you had the streets of London filled full of these factories and these young men working in the factories, and the streets had a lot of sin. And if you saw Charles Dickens' Oliver Twist, and where there's the drunkards and the pickpockets and the prostitutes. And so this young guy, George Williams, he describes himself growing up a careless, thoughtless, godless fellow. He doesn't go to school, works in a drapery shop in England, starts attending church, and then he hears about Charles Finney. And Charles Finney preaches in London, and then he reads all of his writings. His nephew says, and then enters the famous startling figure, Reverend Charles G. Finney, the American evangelist. When Finney was conducting his second campaign in London, George Williams attended his meetings, but it was through Finney's books, lectures professing Christians, lectures on revivals, that this remarkable personality first entered the spiritual homeland of George Williams. And so George Williams says there needs to be a place where young men can escape the temptations of the street. And so he got a dozen guys, and they met in a room above the drapery shop, and they started the Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA. The year is 1844. He's a 22-year-old, and he starts this. Now, for the first 20 years, the YMCA was just a place to pray and read the Bible and these guys to encourage each other. And then they would have rooms where they could live in rather than living in tenement houses or places where there was more of a temptation to sin. And the YMCA was a place where young men could go instead of to a bar. And it was a refuge of Bible study, prayer for young men seeking to escape the hazards of life on the streets. And George Williams says, "My lifelong experience as a businessman and as a Christian worker among young men has taught me that the only power in this world that can effectually keep one from sin, in all its varied and often attractive forms, is that which comes from an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a present Savior, and and I can heartily testify that the safe guidebook by which one may be led to Christ is the Bible, the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Ghost." So you think of the YMCA today, it maybe needs to go back and rediscover its original purpose there. And of course, Psalms 119, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." So George Williams, his boss that he's working for ends up converting. He marries the boss's daughter. He's a businessman. And yet the YMCA grows. There is in London, the Crystal Palace Exhibition Hall. So this is prior to the World's Fair. And this was the first time that you would have people from all around the world set up booths. And the YMCA set up a booth. So people from around the world came and heard about this Young Men's Christian Association. So they started starting them around the world. And a guy named Henri Dunant starts the YMCA in Geneva, Switzerland. Now, you know Henri Dunant because he was coming back across a field where there was a battle between Italy and Switzerland. A battle of Solferino, and the battle just happened, and there's these dying guys on the battlefield from both sides. And he says, there needs to be an organization that'll take care of all the wounded men, no matter whose side they're on. And he founded the International Red Cross. So this teaching of Charles Finney, you don't just listen to sermons, you do something, right? It impacts William and Catherine Booth to start the Salvation Army. It impacts George Williams to start the YMCA. And now the ripple effect is impacting this YMCA leader in Geneva to start the International Red Cross. And it goes on to minister to millions of people worldwide. 1851, somebody that was over at that Crystal Palace was a sea captain, Thomas Valentine Sullivan. So he comes back and he starts a YMCA chapter in Boston in the Old South Church. And so the church had a lot of rooms. Instead of the men living in inns in bad neighborhoods and being tempted to sin, they could be sleep for $5 in a room and then use the bathroom down the hall type of thing. And so it became a home away from home for young sailors on shore leave. And then within 2 years, there's 1,500 members, and the president, Franklin Smith, he's a hardware merchant and an abolitionist. And so the YMCA became a place where you had people of all races that could rub shoulders and get to become friends. And it became a place where they would push back against slavery. So then they had the first English as a second language program in the YMCA to take care of the immigrants. They started another one in Baltimore, Montreal, Washington, D.C., Paris, and then... the first YMCA in Washington, D.C. was founded by a black man, Anthony Bowen. And he was born into slavery, purchased his freedom, and he was a prominent figure in D.C. And so just 11 years after that first meeting, there were YMCA chapters in 9 countries. They have an international conference in Paris, and they have a emblem. And the emblem has in the middle XP. Now, who knows what XP is? It's the Greek, first two letters of the Greek name for Christ. First two letters of the Greek name for Christ. So the name in Hebrew is Messiah, the anointed one. If you translate that into Greek, the word is Christ. So the letter that makes the K sound is written as an X, and it's called Chi. And the letter that makes the R sound is written as a big P, and it's called Rho. So it's called the Chi Rho. And you'll see it in old literature, the X and the P. Those are the first two Greek letters of the name Christ. And it's on the YMCA emblem. And then it has spirit, mind, and body. And then it has a Bible verse, John 17:21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So here, these Christian men from all around the world, they get together and pray, and they're all saying, okay, we're one in the Spirit. even though we have lots of differences. And then he's knighted, Sir George Williams, and dies. He's buried there in Westminster. They have a stained glass window for him in Westminster. And now is 64 million members and chapters all around the world. And so are you still with me? We're tracing how one person, Charles Finney, and his decision to give his life to the Lord influences William and Catherine Booth, Salvation Army, influences John J. Shippard, starts Oberlin College, which was the beginning of the abolitionist movement, influences George Williams, starts the YMCA, and the YMCA influences the International Red Cross. Then we have the Panic of 1857 in America, and businesses are, people are out of work by the thousands. And you have a guy named Jeremy Lamphere, and he attended Charles Finney's church in New York. And so now there's this economic downturn, tens of thousands are out of work. So he puts a sign in front of his store, daily prayer meeting, you know, basically come in at noon and pray for a couple minutes. And maybe one or two guys come in. Then the next week, a dozen. Next week, 20 or 30. The next week, 100. The next week, 1,000. And then they start opening all across New York, and then Boston, and then Philadelphia, and then Chicago, and all around the country, and nobody's organizing it. It's spontaneous. Just businessmen meeting, and a lot of the meetings were at YMCA organizations. And so it's called the Layman's Prayer Revival. And it's spreading through America in 1857. Well, now we've got Chicago. And Chicago has this layman's prayer revival sweeping through. And in Chicago is D.L. Moody. Now, he was born in Boston, drops out of school to take care of his siblings, and his dad was in the Civil War and died, and he can barely read. And then the shoe salesman sends him to start selling shoes in Chicago. And he goes to the YMCA, and he's 19 years, now he's 21 years old. And he wants to be a city missionary. Now, they don't pay you anything, but he would go into town, and he found an abandoned saloon. And he gets the little inner city kids, these a lot of them are immigrant kids, and he teaches them the Bible. And it says, let no one despise your youth. So here he is, only 21. William Reynolds shows up at one of the first meetings. He goes, the first meeting I ever saw him, D.L. Moody, was in a little old shanty that had been abandoned by a saloon keeper. Mr. Moody had gone to got the place to hold the meeting in at night. I went there a little late. The first thing I saw was a man standing up with a few tallow candles around him, holding a Negro boy, trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son and a great many words he could not read out loud and had to skip. I thought, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as that for His glory, for His honor and glory, it will astonish me. And after the meeting was over, Mr. Moody said to him, Reynolds, I've only got one talent. I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus, and I want to do something for Him, and I want you to pray for me. Well, D.L. Moody was not educated, but he was good at recruiting people, at doing something. So within a year, he had 60 volunteers teaching 600 kids. The next year, he's got 1,500, and it's 1860, and Lincoln is elected president. And Lincoln goes from Springfield, Illinois, to Chicago, Illinois, on his way to D.C. And Lincoln stops off and attends D.L. Moody's Sunday school class. Right? There's 1,500 young kids, and then there's Lincoln sitting there. And after the class, D.L. Moody says, Mr. President, is there anything you want to tell these kids? And this is November 25th, 1860. And Lincoln said, I was once as poor as any boy in this school, but I am now President of the United States. And if you attend to what is taught you here, some of you may yet be President of the United States. And so the Civil War starts. And Lincoln asks the YMCA for help. They have chaplains on the battlefield and coffee wagons. And so it's called the U.S. Christian Commission, run by the YMCA. And they're taking care of the soldiers on the battlefield, and they're ministering to them. And they continued doing this during World War I, World War II. and the YMCA got involved, the YWCA got involved, the Salvation Army and other groups, and they called it the United Service Organization and called it the USO. So you go through an airport, you see a USO where, you know, soldiers can go in there. That started with the YMCA, which started out of George Williams, which started of him being touched by Charles Finney's sermons, right? This one young guy that decided to give his life to the Lord. And so D.L. Moody decides to build a big YMCA center there in Chicago. And it's known, described as the scene of a constant round of religious meetings, all carried on with revivalistic fervor. It's like whenever you go into the YMCA, there's always rooms and you hear people praying in there and everything. And so the YMCA was a beacon in the cause of temperance, that's to stop people from getting drunk, and suppression of obscene literature, against Sabbath desecration, smoking, theater going, dancing, and billiards. It burned down 1869. They rebuilt it. It burned down in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire. And then he rebuilds it, and then he starts the church, which was renamed the Moody Bible Church. And so there, Sears and Roebuck helps give the money to build a great big YMCA, lots of rooms that the young men can rent for $5 a night, auditoriums, libraries, prayer meetings, and they began to have rooms where you could exercise. And by the way, D.L. Moody, he preaches to crowds. He gets Ira Sankey, who was a YMCA leader in Pennsylvania, and they would go to the street corner and he would roll up a barrel and have Ira Sankey get up and sing, and it would gather a crowd. And then he'd get up on the barrel and preach. And the crowds kept growing and growing. Ulysses S. Grant brought his entire cabinet to hear D.L. Moody preach. I mean, to think of the whole cabinet of the United States. I mean, I was at Charlie Kirk's memorial, and to have the cabinet of the United States there, and they're all talking about Jesus, it reminded me of that. And of course, the microphone had not been invented yet, so you had to belt it out. And then D.L. Moody goes to England, and Erwin Lutzer, who is the former pastor of Moody Bible Church, is a friend of mine, and he wrote a book called Moody and Marx. So at the time this is going on, Karl Marx is doing class warfare in Europe. Poor against the rich, organizing all these riots and overthrowing. And Karl Marx then came to England, and he couldn't get the spark going to organize the poor against the rich, because the poor were being taken care of by the Salvation Army, and the poor were getting saved by D.L. Moody. And so the Christians were doing their job, doing something, ministering to the poor, caring for people. And so Karl Marx couldn't get the overthrow of the rich to take place in England. And so again, I know I've gone through this, but it's worth repeating. Got Charles Finney, and then influenced Oberlin College, abolitionist slavery, William and Catherine Booth, Salvation Army, George Williams, YMCA, Henry Dunant, International Red Cross, Jeremy Lamphere, Layman's Prayer Revival, D.L. Moody, the shoe salesman, and then the Civil War Christian Commission, and then D.L. Moody, the evangelist. And then YMCAs start all across America. One in San Francisco to serve the Asian community. Another, Thomas Wakeman, son of Indian chief Little Crow, opened the first YMCA for Native Americans in South Dakota. And then they opened one in Jerusalem and their big headquarters in Geneva. And then the YMCA in New York, 1869, has the first indoor sports facility in America. How many of us have been to an indoor gym, an indoor health club? The first indoor health club and gym in the United States was a YMCA. And they didn't have anybody to teach how to exercise. And so they would get circus performers and acrobats to come in and teach them. So the first gyms had some pretty risky stuff. I mean, they would be climbing up, they'd be swinging on ropes, they'd be, you know, doing all kinds of stuff. And now I'm 68. I remember when I went to high school, they'd have a big rope in the gym that went up to the ceiling. How many of you remember that? And you would climb, it's like, this is pretty dangerous. You would climb the rope all the way to the ceiling of the gym. It's like, this is pretty dangerous. And then you had to climb. Of course, it helped build up her body strength, right? But it was like, and then they had the peg thing where you'd put the pegs in the wall and then you'd, you know, climb up and then you'd get like, you know, 12 feet off the ground. It's like, okay. But anyway, but so you had this movement was called the Muscular Christianity Movement. And it gave birth to concepts like good sportsmanship. And of course, the Bible says, train yourself for godliness. And the Greek word for train is gymnasio. It was the reference to exercise. And then Paul, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he's talking about disciplining your body. Greek word for discipline is something I can't pronounce, but it means to bruise, to be black and blue, and you're tough on yourself. 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Again, 2 Timothy 2, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Greek word for race, which is an exhausting long-distance event. And so you have a YMCA instructor. He's a Baptist. His name is Robert J. Roberts. Easy name to remember. And he is the physical education director at the YMCA in Boston. And he falls and hurts his back. And while he's recuperating, he says, you know, we need to have some exercise that's not really dangerous. And so exercise to this point was preparing for competition. And he came up with the idea of bodybuilding. So he wrote a book called The Bodybuilder. And he coined the word bodybuilding. How many of us have heard the word bodybuilding? That was coined by a Baptist, a Christian, who worked for the YMCA. That goes all the way back to Charles Finney. And so he came up with what's called the fitness movement, where you would exercise not to compete, but exercise to stay healthy. That was like a new idea. And he came up with the idea of a daily routine of exercise, right? Instead of doing it every now and then, no, it's a day. And he used Indian clubs. They were like bowling pins with long necks. And so he also used medicine balls, which were like a basketball filled full of, you know, lead pellets or something. But there's like this, hey, or catch this, you know, how many have ever had somebody throw the medicine ball in. And so this was the YMCA. They're not doing the high acrobat stuff. Not really, it's jumping jacks type stuff. It's not really interesting. By the way, Robert J. Roberts was the model for Daniel Chester French's Minuteman statue in Concord, Massachusetts, because he's in Boston, Massachusetts, and here they need somebody that's nice and strong. And so, anyway, Moody opened a Chicago YMCA and had an athletic center, and he allowed women to start getting involved. And they would get involved in ministry activities and in prayer meetings, but also they would have women doing their women athletics, like the WNBA, right? W for women. 1915, Chicago has a Wabash Avenue YMCA, and Carter G. Woodson has a Negro History Week, and that becomes the Black History Month. Black History Month started out of the YMCA, and so then you have the Dr. Gulick, and he's the one that invented the spirit, mind, and body triangle. He's the head of the YMCA International Training Center in Springfield, Massachusetts, and it's wintertime. And it's cold, and the guys are doing their jumping jacks and their medicine balls and their Indian clubs. And he's like, he gets his instructor, James Nasmith, and he says, can you come up with something a little more interesting than jumping jacks? And so James Nasmith tacks a couple peach baskets on the wall, and they take a soccer ball and they throw it in, and they get a ladder and get it out, and then the bottom falls out of the peach basket, and it turns into a hoop. And then the guys start tackling each other, and they're running down the court with it. And so he comes up with these 13 rules, and they print it in the YMCA newsletter, and it goes international. And within a couple years, it becomes the second most popular sport in the world, basketball. Started, and so James Nathmas said his goal is to win men for the master through the gym. It became the number one evangelism tool. So if you're in China, India, Philippines, and you want to witness the gospel, it's sort of hard. But if you just play basketball outside and the Chinese kids or the Philippine kids see it and you say, hey, you want to play? Come on, let me show you. Right? This is the rules. And you get to become friends. And then you play really hard and you get winded and you sit down and get a breather and somebody opens up a Bible and you have a Bible study. It became the number one evangelism tool. Maybe we need to remind the sports teams of that today. James Nathmas writes, whenever I witness games in a church league, I feel that my vision almost half a century ago of the time when the Christian people would recognize the true value of athletics has become a reality. So this muscular Christianity movement was different than the Middle Ages, where they had the everything spiritual is good and everything physical is bad. And so you would have the, if you were really, really spiritual, you would deny your flesh, fast until you're 80 pounds, and then withdraw and have your own personal relationship with the Lord, and you really didn't care what kind of country you're leaving your kids. And so that was considered spiritual. But this muscular Christianity movement was saying, no, God made you a spirit, mind, and body. He made your spirit, He made your mind, He made your body, and you can give all three of those to the service of the Lord. And you need to be strong so that you can rebuke the oppressor, so that you can defend the orphan and the widow, so that you can rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death, right? As long as there is big guys and as long as there is sin, you will every now and then get a big, strong guy that is sinful. And he will want to use his strength to abuse weaker people, and most often women and children. So you need big, strong, godly guys to defend the women and children from the big, strong, bad guys. Does that make sense? And so this muscular Christianity movement was having an impact. And one of the other YMCA instructors, William Morgan, invents volleyball. And then the YMCA invents racquetball and indoor swimming pools and comes up with the game of softball. And they helped turn rugby into football. And so rugby has its own history. You had during the beginning of the muscular Christianity movement, a school in England in a town named Rugby. That's the name of the school. And it had a bell tower, and everybody within sight of the bell tower got free education. It was a boys' school. And the boys fought. And so the headmaster, he's a Christian, Thomas Arnold, he comes up with a way to fight with rules. And he called it rugby. And so it was a huddle that would move down the field. And they would like, guys would like plow into it and try to tackle the guy in the middle of the huddle holding the ball, and they would call it a scrummage or a scrum. Well, this came to America, and the YMCA instructors said, let's call it a line of scrimmage. And let's have the huddle before they get to the line rather than the huddle moving down the field. And it was YMCA instructors that came up with things like helmets, like, you know, all these different rules. So 1859, rugby school graduate Thomas Hughes wrote a book called Tom Brown at Oxford. There's even a movie about it. And so he writes, muscular Christians have hold of the old chivalrous and Christian belief that a man's body is given him to be trained and brought into subjection and then used for the protection of the weak. Pretty simple. But it's this idea that we've gone through a whole woke era of Christianity. It says if you're Christian, you need to tolerate everything. And if you have a gang that comes into the neighborhood and wants to abuse people, you just got to let them do it. And even if you have some gang that calls itself a religion that wants to come in, like in London, they have all these rape gangs and so forth. It's like, and then these poor girls are like, why aren't the men standing up and defending us? Oh, it's like they're wimpy, you know. And so there is a French guy named Dee Coubertine, and he sees all these YMCA athletes in all these countries around the world, and he sees them competing, and he comes up with the idea of the Olympics. And so the Olympics were originally YMCA athletes coming together and competing. The YMCA, excuse me, the Olympics were held every 4 years there in Greece, but they were ended by Emperor Theodosius around the year 393, partly because the Greeks would do all the competition naked. I won't get into all that, but that's sort of the, you know, the Greek stuff and all those statues. And so Theodosius is a Christian, and he goes, no more of that kind of stuff. Now you have Dee Coubertine brings it back as the Olympics of today. And there is the certificate, but you can see where it says YMCA there. So in 1924, you have Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie on Eric Little? And he is a Scottish runner, and the Olympics are going to be on a Sunday, and so he was like going to back out. But then the line in the movie, his brother urges him to compete, and he says, "What we need now is a muscular Christian to make folks sit up and notice." So we need strong Christians. And you know, we all sort of know this because when there's an athlete and they win some competition and they give glory to Jesus, and on your heart, you're like, yeah, that is so good. You know, it's such a good example to the young people. And now, what do? You got Young Men's Christian Association. What do you do for the boys? We need something for the boys. So they call it the Boys Work Department. And they would do stuff outdoors. And they had the first outdoor summer camp in America called Camp Dudley in Orange Lake, New York in 1885. And they were using a manual on survival written by a British soldier named Baden-Powell. And he was in the Boer War in South Africa. But it's all this survival stuff and then hiking and, you know, little first aid and so forth. And so Baden-Powell comes back from working, being in the army, and he sees them using his book. And so he decides to start volunteering for the YMCA. And Lord Baden-Powell, after a few years of volunteering for the YMCA, he writes his book, Scouting for Boys, in 1908, and that begins the Boy Scout movement. And the Boy Scouts go on to impact the world. And Baden-Powell, 1917, said in a pamphlet, Scouting for Boys, or Scouting in Christianity, "Scouting is nothing less than applied Christianity." And so you do a good turn daily, you know, walk somebody across the streets and you know, be physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. and that's the way the Boy Scouts were until there's a recent change. And now there's Trail Life, and I know all the guys that have founded Trail Life. It's a great organization. 1899, you have the YMCA buildings, and you have rooms that you could rent pretty cheap. And a guy named Sam Hill and some of his friends are staying at a YMCA. And they come up with the idea of having a Bible in every room. And then doing that with all the other hotels that are starting, and they start the Gideon's International. Gideon's International started at a YMCA, which started with George Williams, who was inspired by Charles Finney. And then 1910, Sonora Louise Smart Dodd organizes the first Father's Day in America at the Spokane YMCA. So Father's Day started there. And then not just they had rooms and they had classes and Bible study and prayer, but then they would have public speaking. And so they began to teach people how to do public speaking. And one of the things they would do for somebody that's learning how to public speaking was giving a toast. And so they called it the Toastmasters. But it's like you're first putting your toe in there. Okay, I'm going to say something in front of a bunch of people. I'll give a toast, like at a wedding, you know. And so they called it Toastmasters, started out of the YMCA. And then another guy who was staying at the YMCA had the idea for classes to motivate people, and his name was Dale Carnegie. And the power positive thinking that you can, but he was actually a Christian, and in several of his later books he mentions his Christian faith. But they're Christian principles, right? To be positive, be encouraging to people. And then you have Billy Sunday. Are you still with me? I know I'm going through a lot, but again, it all goes back to Charles Finney. It all goes back to the Second Great Awakening Revival. It all goes back to one guy who decided he was going to give his life to the Lord, right? He was afraid at nighttime, struck with fear, gives his life, and then he prays all night, and the Holy Spirit comes on him, and then he just preaches the gospel like he believes it, and then the ripple effects go out. So Chicago has a White Stockings baseball player. This was before they called them White Sox. It was White Stockings. And his name was Billy Sunday. And at the height, his dad dies in the Civil War. He's recruited by A.G. Spalding, right? Spalding Sporting Goods, to play baseball. And at the height of his career, he's in Chicago. He's coming out of a saloon, and he hears singing. And it's a Christian group called the Pacific Garden Mission, sort of like Salvation Army. And he gets closer and closer, and he hears songs that his mom used to sing to him because the dad died in the Civil War. And he gets touched in his heart. And, of course, there was also a pretty girl there. And he wants to date the pretty girl, and she goes to church. And so he starts going to the church. But the dad would not let them date because he was an athlete. And athletes didn't get the big paychecks. And he said when athletes' bodies wear out, they become ne'er-do-wells. Right? You got this guy, yeah, he had his flame of his career, but now he can't do anything because his body's all beat up. And so, but Billy Sunday shows himself faithful to church, and then he starts volunteering at the Chicago YMCA. And he teaches classes, and he learns how to speak, and he learns how to present the gospel. And radio is invented right at this time. And Billy Sunday begins giving radio. He's the first major radio preacher. How many of us have heard the gospel on radio? He's the first one. And since he had the height of his popularity from being an athlete that everybody knew, everybody wanted to listen to him on the radio, right? So he used his following and brought it to the gospel. And he would preach quite animated. He would say, the devil would say, you're out, but the Lord says you're safe. And so he had huge crowds, and now they did invent microphones by now, and so he preached, they estimate, to like 100 million people. And of course, there was a 8-year-old boy that attended one of his crusades by the name of Billy Graham. And then Billy Graham went on to preach to millions and hundreds of millions around the world. But again, it all started with one young guy named Charles Finney. I thought, well, a friend of mine was Charlie Kirk, and I knew him for 10 years. He was the warm-up speaker for me in Robinson, Illinois at a civic center in 2014. He was 19 years old. And I remember he did such a good job that I couldn't concentrate on my notes because I always go through my notes before I get up to speech. And then I ended up speaking at events with him around the country. I ran for Congress years ago, and the nicest billionaire you'd ever met, Foster Fries, donated to my campaign and liked me and would invite me to go on hunts once a year in South Dakota. And all kinds of people would come, and you know, you'd have Gary Sinise, who was the Lieutenant Dan, and he started a veterans organization, and Ross Perot Jr., and Mike Rounds became a senator, and Rick Santorum, lots of names. Back then, it was, Tucker Carlson and others. But Charlie Kirk came a couple times. And so we got to be friends again, and then Charlie started inviting me to speak and be a part of what he's doing. And I have probably 8 years' worth of texts on my phone from Charlie asking me history questions, saying, tell me about Islam. Tell me about socialism. Tell me about the Christian heritage of America. And I would text him all these answers. Little did I know that this 19-year-old would go on to like rub shoulders with the president, would be like internationally known. And he would text me back like one of his little videos. It got like a billion views. And he shared something that I had told him that, you know, I read through all the state constitutions and you had to be a Protestant to hold office in 9 of the original 13 states. And he said, I learned from you, you know. Anyway, I was with him 4 days before he was shot in Seoul, Korea. And I was the warm-up speaker for him. And there's Rob McCoy, his pastor. I recorded this. And I don't know if it's going to play or not. Maybe not. Okay, I forgot to tell you. I forgot I had this video in there. If you're able to play it, you can. Maybe not. If you're able to play it, fine. Are you able to? Anyway, I'll speak for a minute and see. But if not, that's okay. But it's this idea that one person's life. So Charlie was one person, and he, with Rob McCoy and Pastor Jack Hibbs and others, as he went along, he started talking less about capitalism and constitution stuff and more about Jesus. Till the very end, this video, he says, "My last piece of advice is to put Jesus first in everything you do." And then the second most important thing is to get involved so you can preserve the freedom to do the most important thing, which is one of the little sayings that I would use quite often. But you see that over 1 billion people have, you know, viewed his service. Rob McCoy gave the gospel at his memorial. And I go across the country and I run into young people that were turned on to the Lord because of him. But why do I share all that? Because each one of us, each one of you, you can be the Charles Finney. You can be the person that you give your life to the Lord and say, "Jesus, I'm all yours. And I love you more than anybody else. And I'm going to do something. I'm going to, whatever it is." Everything starts small. When they came back from being in Babylon and they were rebuilding the temple, and the prophet Haggai says, "Despise not the day of small beginnings." It's like, look, we used to be so big and now we're just starting so small. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Everything starts with a little seed, with a little sprout out of the ground, and then it turns into a little bitty plant, and then it turns into a sapling, and then it turns into a great big tree, and it's bearing forth apples, right? It's bringing forth fruit. But everything starts small. And so in our lives, when the Holy Spirit touches your heart and gives you an idea, it could be, call this person. They need an encouragement today. I looked at my phone with these Charlie would text me Bible verses just out of the blue. And I talked to other people and he would do that to them, you know, but I was one of the small circle that he would text. And so I text him Bible verses back and I thought, well, that's encouraging. And I thought, well, gee, I've got a grandson and the godson. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to text them Bible verses. So every now and then I'll just text them a Bible verse. And then, you know, later they tell me, "Thank you for texting me that, you know, I need it right at that time." So how many of you have kids or grandkids or nephews or some young person? And you can just text them a Bible verse out of the blue. Say, "Just thinking about you today, here's a little encouraging verse," right? And who knows, but they need that right at that time. Maybe there's a temptation, maybe there's a trial, right? Just text it. But you can make this tremendous impact. Everything starts small. And so the encouraging thing is that God is not a respecter of persons and that he loves to use little people to do big things. You know, I remind people that someday you're going to be dead and you're going to be in heaven because you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sins. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing his praise than when we just begun, imagine you have been in heaven for 10,000 years. And you're walking the streets of gold, and you meet Moses. That'd be pretty cool. Maybe Moses will invite you to his place. I don't know what it's like in heaven, but I bet Moses will have a pretty nice place. Maybe he'll have one of those big fireplaces where the logs don't burn up. Get it? The burning bush in the wilderness didn't burn up, and the logs in the fireplace didn't. I heard one preacher say, "In heaven, you'll travel as fast as you think. and I'll probably show up late. And my wife will say, where were you? I said, oh, I was thinking about something else. But imagine we all get there, and after the small talk's over, you can't help yourself. Moses is sitting right in front of you. You tap him on the shoulder and say, Moses, what was it like? I read the book. I even saw the movie. But here you are in person. And the room gets quiet. Moses stands up and he goes, it looked really bad. The Pharaoh was charging in at us, and we were totally unarmed. And he had chariots and swords, and I just stood there with my staff. I said, God, use me to deliver your people. And the waves came in and swallowed up Pharaoh's chariots. And then we look around the room and see David. Say, David, tell us your story. And he'll stand up and he'll say, it looked really bad. Goliath, this monster, was mocking our God, making fun of our faith and all the grown-ups. Is it ready? I don't know. I can't tell. Is that a sign up? All right. Well, you can.
Put Jesus first in all that you do. 여러분들이 행하는 모든 것에 예수님을 우선순위 삼으십시오.
Well, there was more to it, but I guess we're going to try. Are we going to try again? Anyway.
Last piece of advice. 젊은이들에게 다음 세대들에게 할 수 있는 마지막 조언은 Put Jesus first in all that you do. 여러분들이 행하는 모든 것에 예수님을 우선순위 삼으십시오. But then we must ask, what is the second most important thing? 근데 그것 다음에 질문해야 돼요. 그러면 예수님 말고 두 번째로 우리에게 가장 중요한 건 무엇이냐? The second most important thing is to make sure you're allowed to do the first thing. 두 번째로 가장 중요한 것은 내가 첫 번째를 가치 있게 여기며 살아갈 수 있도록 하는 모든 것들을 두 번째에 두는 겁니다. Everybody, it's not news to you that there is a crackdown against the Christian faith in this country happening right now. 여러분, 지금 대한민국 안에서 기독교 신앙, 기독교의 믿음을 무너뜨리려고 하는 실질적인 일들이 일어나는 건 전 세계가 알고 있습니다. And as believers, we are biblically commanded to stand up for those persecuted in the faith. 성도들이라면 성경 안에서 명확하게 말하고 있습니다. 예수 믿는 믿음을 탄압하고 무너뜨리려고 하는 것 가운데에 우리의 믿음의 싸움을 싸워야 된다는 것입니다. And if you don't focus at all on the second thing, which is making sure you could spread Jesus. 예수님을 전하며 살아갈 수 있는 인생을 살게 하기 위해 모든 것, 그것이 두 번째 중요한 거라고 했잖아요. 이것을 행하지 않는다면 Then we will all be sharing the gospel from a prison cell one day. 언젠가 우리는 감옥 안에서만 복음을
And I took that with my phone, and but that was the last time I was with him. And then 2 days after we left, the pastor that helped host that event was arrested by the government in South Korea and put in jail. And if it wasn't for Vance and several other people getting involved, they were wanting to lock him away for decades. And they let him out under house arrest and so forth. But the world is a hostile place. And but the reason I share that was Charlie sort of embodied that message that you put Jesus first, but then you do something. You get involved, right? You stand up against evil, but you also share the gospel. You care about the children. Just as much as there's different people, and we all have different tastes, God has a different call for each one of us. And you can reach people that I will never be able to reach. And you can minister to people that I will never be able to minister to. And God, every cell in your body receives nourishment from the cells that are around it. And those cells that are around it get nourishment through the cell, through you. So the body of Christ is where people say, oh, you know, I watch church on TV. Well, that's great. You're taking in, but you're not giving out, right? You're not letting the life of God flow through you to others. And life is in the flow through. A friend of mine is Barry McGuire. He started McGuire Car Wax. Have you ever been to AutoZone and you buy the McGuire car? Well, he started that company. He's a Christian and he always witnesses. I mean, you'll be at dinner with him and he'll witness to the waiter and pray for the waiter. And he says, you know, water that doesn't move gets stagnant. And he says that if your Christian walk is a stagnant Christian walk, it's because you're not letting the water flow through you. You have to put yourself out there and be in a position where you're ministering. You're letting the witness flow through you, the love flow through you, right? And then it keeps the fresh. And so he's always witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's always excited, and here he is like a billionaire. And but God is not a respecter of persons, and he wants to use each one of us in a powerful way. And so the same way that you have this 29-year-old young man, Charles Finney, and he decides to give his life to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit touches him, and then he influences John J. Shepherd, who basically helps start the abolitionist movement, William and Catherine Booth that start the Salvation Army, George Williams that starts the YMCA, and out of that comes the International Red Cross, and then out of the YMCA comes the Boy Scouts, and out of the YMCA comes basketball and bodybuilding and all these different things that are part of our everyday life today. But it all started with one person, and God is someone, he is the one who wants to do something through you. And so those people, their lives are over. We're still walking on this earth. And so I was getting back to the story of being in heaven with Moses, and he tells his great story, and Gideon and Joshua and Esther, whether I die, I die, I'm going to go in and see the king. We're going to be up there in heaven hearing all these great stories. And then everyone in the room is going to look at you. So you, we haven't heard from you yet. Tell us your story. What did you do when it was your turn to be down there on earth? What were they saying about God in your country, right? Or the baby that the Lord knew in the mother's womb, or sex that God made them in the beginning, male and female. What did you do when the whole world was against you and they're all sitting on the edge of their seat? What are you going to say? You know, I'd hate for any of us to be up there and Jesus walk in the room and a big screen come down and him saying, this is what I had planned for you to do, right? With all kinds of great things happening and miracles, people coming to the Lord. I had planned for you to do all this, but you just didn't have enough faith and courage. And you look back at your life, and that mountain that held you back was a little anthill, a little fear of man. What are people going to say? They might cancel me. They might block me. I might get, you know, deplatformed. I let that fear of man hold me back from doing all this great stuff I could have done. And you can't go back to earth and do anything else for Jesus because you're already in heaven because you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sins. But guess what? We're still on this earth. We still have breath in our lungs. We still can do all those great things that you'll be known for forever. This is your chance, right? It's like a basketball game. Jesus is the coach. He comes and slaps you on the back and says, your turn, get in the game. And you're like, but coach, they're playing tough out there. He goes, yeah, I know, but it's your turn. Get in the game. It's like, coach, somebody's got knocked down. He goes, you're 7 feet tall. They're 4 feet tall. You can do this. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. The God that created the universe is on the inside of you by his Holy Spirit. He's given you his word. He's given you a great church. Great pastor, Andy Woods, but he's given you all this great family right here. This is your chance to do all those great things that you'll be known for forever. God bless you. Thank you so much.